While you have your Bibles there open to the book of Romans, turn back just a page to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'll read two verses, verses 16 and verse 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We'll pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to teach us the things that we don't know. We ask that you make us to be what you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On this day in 1517, October 31st, 1517, a German Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed a document, which we now know as the 95 Theses Against Indulgences, to the door of the chapel of the Wittenberg Castle. He nailed it there, not because his internet wasn't working and he couldn't post it on Instagram or something like that, but because this was the way that word got around. This was the community bulletin board, as it were. They would post things of importance in prominent places like that. And in this case, it was the door of the Wittenberg Castle Chapel. It was called the 95 Theses Against Indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church had, at that time, and still does to some measure, has a practice whereby someone living can perform an indulgence, usually by the giving of money or saying a prayer, to help remove or to reduce the penalty of sin. If you've ever been in a Catholic church, you'll somewhere in the building, there'll be a little display with candles all that you can light and a little slot where you can put money. That's the modern day version of indulgences. In the old days, in the corruption that was there, a person could, even if they were contemplating committing a sin, go to the church, pay the priest the indulgence, and kind of pay forward, you know, in advance for his sin. Or, because of their belief in a place called purgatory, if you had a relative who had died, their belief that after death they would go to this place of purgatory, of purging, before they were allowed into heaven, that you could go and you could pay indulgences to help remove some of their sinfulness, pay some of their penalty, that they might escape from purgatory sooner. Since the late 15th century, popes had authorized the plenary indulgences for souls in purgatory as well as for the living. And those indulgences were sold by the church, and some of those who sold them encouraged the purchaser to believe that they were buying forgiveness from sin for themselves and for others. As a theologian, Martin Luther objected strongly to this, and he wrote down his objections in a document with 95 different statements, all addressing this matter of indulgences. And his original intention was not to be rebellious. He actually sent a copy of it to the bishop as it was being nailed to the church door. His intentions were to help reform the corruption that was present in the church. He never intended to leave the church, although he was later put out. Someone took this document, which was written in Latin, translated it into German, the language of the common people, and began to distribute copies of it. And this is what sparked the firestorm, pushed it into the spotlight, and this was the event that later flamed up into what we know now as the Protestant Reformation. He was called into question for his writings against the corruption in the church. Several years later, he was called before a meeting called the Diet of Worms. It's not something that you eat for breakfast. That's not what it means. Rather, a diet was a word for meeting or convocation or conference. Worms was the name of the town. And on the front of your bulletin, you will see, as he was called into question about recanting what he had written, he made a rather lengthy speech, and what's in the front of your bulletin is the last section of that speech, in which he basically said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Unless I can be proven that my opinions are wrong by Scripture, then I can do no other. It's never right to violate one's conscience." And so he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God, help me." The Protestant Reformation. Now, our focus this morning is not on these 95 theses against indulgences, but rather on how these verses we just read affected this man, Martin Luther, and led him to take such a bold stand, knowing the danger that it might pose to him personally and physically. Luther had entered the monastery as a troubled young man. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, and he was walking one night in the midst of a thunderstorm, and a clap of lightning hit very close to where he was, and it scared him terribly. And he cried out to God, or cried out to Saint Anne, and he said, "If you will preserve my life, I will become a monk." And so he became an Augustinian monk. And as a monk, he was a very troubled young man. He kept working to try to find peace with God and relief from the terrible sense of guilt that troubled his conscience. He was sincerely desiring to be right with God, but he found that no amount of his religious endeavor, no amount of the works and the discipline could quiet his troubled conscience. And so his superior, a man named Johann Staupitz, suggested, "Martin, give your attention to the Bible. Begin to study the Bible." And as a result of that, he eventually became a professor of theology in a small university there in Wittenberg. And sometime between 1514 and 1516, he was working his way through the book of Psalms and through this book of Romans that we've just read. And he wrote this, quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. And yet I clung to the dear Apostle Paul and had great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day," he wrote, "I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt to myself to be reborn, and having gone through open doors into paradise, the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in a greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." That's the passage we read. The just shall live by faith. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce wrote of these verses we read in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He said that these verses are the most important in the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, and perhaps in all of literature. They are the theme of this epistle, and they are the essence of Christianity. The late Dr. Warren Wiersbe wrote in one of his books, "We cannot overestimate or overstate the importance of this verse. If you were to ask me what one of the most important verses of the Old Testament is, I would say Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. There you find these very same words, the first reference to them in the Bible, the just shall live by their faith. This verse is so important that it is quoted and explained in three New Testament books. Here in the book of Romans, in verse 17 of chapter 1, it's where the theme of the book is just, being just. How can a sinner be justified before God? The verse is quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 11, where the theme of the book is how the just shall live. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, where the theme of the book is by faith, close quote. The just shall live by faith. Sometimes just one word stands between life and death, between truth and a lie. And in the Reformation, that one word is the word alone. Alone. Or in the Latin, sola. S-O-L-A. Sola. At a time when the leaders in the church claimed to speak for God, the Protestant Reformation reminded the people that Scripture alone is our infallible authority. And while many people sought to work their way to heaven, the Reformers proclaimed that the only true gospel, and there is only one, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That word alone made all the difference to them, and the same is true today. Emerging from the Reformation came five foundational truths upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ stands, these five solas. And we'll look at those five solas, each one briefly this morning. But let me tell you why it's so important for us today. You don't have to be very perceptive or listen to the media much to know that the world has gone crazy. Absolutely crazy. Our real enemy as believers in Jesus Christ is not the woke or the cancel culture elements in our society. Our real enemy is and has always been, as Martin Luther wrote in his hymn, that ancient foe, Satan, the devil. And he wants us to get sidetracked, and he wants us to argue about a lot of issues to keep our minds off of the main thing. There are three main battlefields for every Christian that every Christian must win. The first one is this: is there a God? Is there a God? The second is this: is the Bible the Word of God? Thirdly, is Jesus Christ everything he said he was and is, and that the Bible says about him? Those are the three battlefields. Is there a God? Is the Bible his word? And is Jesus Christ everything he said he is, was, and all that the Bible says about him? Any argument, and this is why this is important, any argument about LGBTQ plus whatever, any argument about same-sex marriage, homosexual lifestyle, any argument about abortion, any one of those arguments must come back to these three things. The issue is not how you feel about yourself. The issue is there a God? And what did he say about who you are and what you are? And are you right with Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to him? If someone is right on those three things, the rest of these arguments will take care of themselves. They'll fall by the wayside. And I'm firmly convinced that although the church needs to be clear in where it stands on these issues, clear in what the Bible teaches about these issues, we can get so caught up in these peripheral arguments that we miss the main thing. Is there a God? Is the Bible his word? And who is Jesus Christ and why is he so important in my life? If we align ourselves with him and you're right on these three, then these arguments will resolve themselves. But now, having said that, to underscore the importance of what we'll be talking about here with these five solas of the Reformation, these five alone statements. The first one is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. How do we know what we are to believe? This was a major point for Martin Luther. The church had developed in such a way that the Pope became the authority and church councils became the bottom line for sorting out any disagreements that there may have been in various areas of theology and practice in life. In that statement that Martin Luther has on the front of your bulletin, you'll note that he said that oftentimes the popes and councils contradicted themselves. What kind of authority is that? Every great movement in church history has been a call back to the Bible, back to the authority, back to the Word of God. What is your authority for what you believe? Sometimes you'll be witnessing to someone and you'll ask them, well, what's your story? Tell me where you are spiritually. And they'll ramble and they'll talk and they'll tell you all about the things that they believe. And then the most important question you can follow up with that is why do you believe that? What is your foundation for believing that? Is it based upon some historical fact, some truth? Or is this something maybe you heard on TV or read in some magazine and thought, boy, that's cool. I think I'll believe that too. You'll be surprised at how many people do just that. What is your authority? Paul writes in verse number 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, how do you know what it is without an authority? How do you know what the gospel is? In Galatians chapter 1, Paul gives us some insight as to its origin. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it by any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't make it up. It was revealed. The Greek word is apokalypto, an unveiling by God. All that we know about God is something that he chose to reveal to us in his word. We can know some things, general revelation. We can see as we walk outside and breathe the air and we see his creation, we can know some things about our Creator God. No man is without excuse, Paul says later in Romans chapter 1, because of the general revelation that God has given to us in nature, in his creation. But the specifics, we would not know about the person of God unless he had revealed himself to us in specific ways, and he does that through Scripture. The three important theological words. The first word is revelation, information imparted by God to man. Revelation. The second word is inspiration, the process whereby man takes what has been revealed to him and puts it on paper. inspiration. The third important word is illumination, in which the Holy Spirit takes that which is on paper and speaks to our heart and teaches us what it means. Revelation, God to man. Inspiration, man to paper. Illumination, paper to us. Now, in each of those cases, it's the Holy Spirit that guards from error and mistake as man takes what was given to him by God and transmits it to the written page. That's what we call infallibility and inerrancy. So it's of divine origin, and it has specific content. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us about this gospel that was delivered to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "I would remind you now, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand." He said, "For I delivered to you what as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to 12 and over 500 brethren." So he gives us the content of the gospel. It's the death, it's the burial, it's the resurrection of Christ. There is no gospel without those three elements. It has specific content. It's not a philosophy. It's a statement of a number of historical facts. Our faith is built upon fact. And in the book of Galatians again, still in chapter 1, Paul reminds us there that it's not something that's open to revision. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8. Let me back up to verse number 7. "Nor that there is anyone, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ," he tells these Galatians. But verse number 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said it before, so and I'll say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed or eternally condemned." That's strong language, isn't it? But Paul is saying the gospel is not open to revision. It cannot be changed. Over and over again in the Bible, you hear the words, "It is written, it is written, it is written," over 67 times in the New Testament, 16 times in the book of Romans alone, where Paul is quoting something from the Old Testament as the authority. "It was written." This is the foundation for what I'm telling you. Something that has already been revealed. Jesus used this phrase in talking to Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness. "As it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." No church, no denomination has the authority to delete or add or change what God has already said. Can I get an amen on that? It's forever settled in heaven, the Bible tells us. However, the problem in the church today is that many will agree wholeheartedly that this is the truth, but they'll never read it. Biblical illiteracy among Christians is a real threat to the church today. The reason why things got so bad in Luther's day is because the Bible had gotten clouded over so much by the traditions of man that they lost sight of the intent of the Scriptures. The same was true in the Old Testament days, where the law was so clouded over by the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus condemned those teachers because of their tradition. Your life will never be transformed by the Word of God if you never use it and apply it. You want your life to change? You want to have victory over sin? You want to have a deeper walk with God? Then you've got to get into the Word. You've got to read it. You've got to memorize it. You've got to apply it to your hearts. But it is the final authority. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Number two, Solus Christus, Christ alone. The first one answers the question, how do I know what to believe? The second one answers the question, how do I come to know God? How can I know God? Well, as we read in Galatians or in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is about Christ, about his death, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's about him, and it's not about me. It's not about me living a moral life or contributing to my own salvation. When the angel appeared to Joseph to tell him about his fiancée going to have a baby, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." No mention of anyone else making a contribution to this case here. He is the center of the gospel, and it's Christ and Christ alone. It's not about rituals. It's not about religious disciplines or meditation. It's not about Mary. It's not about priests or popes. All of those things left Luther feeling empty. And they leave people feeling empty today. I grew up in that culture. I went through all the rituals and all the ceremonies and all those things. And I got to the end and I said, there must be more to God than this. You could train a robot to go through all the rituals and make all the right moves and to say the right words. And you know, you can say a lot of nice things about Jesus and not say the right things. Perhaps you remember that, Kate, that time in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus had his disciples with him. And he asked them a question. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" "What's the word on the street, boys? What's going around?" "Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." Boy, what an amazing comparison. Those were great men, weren't they? But then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you got this. This is that revelation thing we talked about. I mean, people on the street were saying some great things about Jesus, but they weren't saying enough. They weren't saying the right thing. You may believe he's a great moral teacher, a great example to follow, but if you're not saying that he is the Christ, the Son of God, then you're not saying enough. You're not going far enough. In Christ alone, we have forgiveness from sin, it tells us in Ephesians 1:7. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it tells us in Christ alone we have reconciliation with God. In Romans 3, the part we read, it's in Christ alone we have redemption through his blood. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us in Christ alone we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think? That we didn't choose God. He chose us. If that doesn't fire you jets, nothing will, folks. He chose us. It's in Christ alone we have a citizenship in heaven. Solus Christus. Faith alone, Christ alone, the third word is sola gratia, by grace alone. The third question is, how can I be right with God? It's by grace. This phrase back in Romans chapter 1 that so bothered Luther. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Scripture acknowledges that God is righteous. Just a sampling. Even the Pharaoh in Egypt confessed in Exodus 9, "Jehovah is righteous and I and my people are wicked." Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge." Psalm 11:7, "For Jehovah is righteous, he loveth righteousness, the upright will behold his face," or "the righteous shall behold his face." "Righteous thou art, O Jehovah, and upright in all thy judgments," Psalm 119:137. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways," Psalm 145:17. The Bible proclaims God's righteousness over and over again. But if that is what Paul means, and that alone, that's a most fearful thing. Because it says in Psalm 11, only the upright, only the righteous can see his face. If we're not righteous, then we cannot face him. And his righteousness then becomes a dread to those who aren't righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London pastor, said, "If the gospel of Jesus Christ were merely a revelation of the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God and no more, far from being good news, far from being a gospel, it would be the most terrifying and the most alarming thing that we could ever discover. But most thankfully for us, the gospel is a message of God's grace." Right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And we have to realize that there's nothing, we have to realize that this is not something that a sinner can achieve by his own merit. It's something that God has to give to us. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The law tells us that even our best works are like filthy rags. The gospel tells us that it is something in God, his character, his compassion, his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, not something in us, a goodwill, our moral life, something that we do that saves us. It's all of God. And the gospel, therefore, is the death of human pride. Where is boasting, O man? Well, there is no boasting. It's all of God. We bring nothing to God but our own sin and our guilt. It's all of grace. Sola Scriptura, what are we to believe? Solus Christus, how do we know God? Sola Gratias, by faith, how do we come to be right with God? Fourth one is sola fide, by faith alone. By the Scriptures alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. Number four is by faith alone. And this answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Back in Romans chapter 1, in the verse we read at the beginning, he says, "It is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In chapter 4 of Romans, I want to read for you just a few verses here because it kind of relates to what we've been studying in our study on Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, you can follow along if you'd like. He said, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Notice his appeal to the authority. What does the Scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counts righteous apart from his works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Faith alone. Luther once said in one place, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I." But yet he said his best efforts, his greatest works were not enough. He still felt that sense of emptiness. There's something more. He still felt the guilt for his sin. And true faith is not a feeling, not a warm, fuzzy feeling. And it's not emotional or intellectual assent alone, believing certain facts about who Jesus is. But rather, it's embracing him in your will and in your affection. You're putting your trust in him. When Luther saw this, he said it became to him like the gates to paradise. Salvation is faith in Christ plus nothing. Jesus will never stand on the left side of a plus sign. It's Christ alone. If you add anything to that, then you've missed it. Even if it's your religious observance, your morality, your golden rule, your church membership, your baptism, partaking of communion. In the Philippian jail, when Paul and Silas began singing that night in Acts chapter 16, and the earth was shaken, the jail was open, and the prisoners did not escape, the Philippian jailer came to Paul astounded, and I think he fell at his feet, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" What a question. And you know the answer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Nothing more. Nothing less. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, said that believing in Jesus means trusting Him so much that if He can't take you to heaven, you aren't going to make it. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and the final one is solo Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Still in Romans, but now in chapter 11, and verse number 33, where Paul breaks out into this doxology. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." The point is, it's all His doings, that we can take no credit for it, that we have no place to boast in our own salvation. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. To anyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is a stumbling block to many today. When you explain this to some, they'll think, "It's too easy. That can't be right. I need to contribute something." It was Luther who said, "When I look to myself, I don't see how I could be saved. But when I look to Christ, I don't see how I could be lost." The gospel tells us two things. The gospel looks us square in the eye, and it tells us that we're not okay, that we don't measure up, and that we're worse than we even thought. And after death comes judgment. Now, you may think that's a horrible message. I see it as a mercy of God. Like that warning sign before you get to the cliff, you know, stop, danger, go back. It's a mercy that God gives us to warn us that judgment is coming if you don't have the right relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Reformation was all about warning us that we need to be careful, because in the past the church has corrupted that pure gospel message and has substituted themselves sometimes in the middle in that relationship between you and God. The Bible says, "For there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus." Nobody else. It's Christ alone. And the gospel points us to someone else who lived a life I could not live, who died a death I could not die. And as our fearful hearts refocus on Him, as Luther said, it becomes a door to paradise that opens up for us. And this is what God wants for you and me and for everyone. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, because God called Abraham first, but no less to the Gentile. The gospel may be ancient, but it's also inclusive. And it's wrapped up in six simple words: the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these good words from Paul. So God, help us to be the kind of church You want us to be. And most of all, help us be a witness for Christ in this world that is so dark, that needs the light of heaven, that so needs the joy of the Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.